Well, this morning, as we're continuing this series, looking at who we are, and we're looking through the various words in our name, we spent a couple of weeks looking at what it means to be Reformed. Last week, we looked at what it means to be Presbyterian and where this comes from in Scripture. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what it means to be a church. And the first one in this section looks at the concept of the church in history and how we should view ourselves as the body of Christ. And so as we begin, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 28 in the first five verses. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles there, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 28 in the first few verses of this chapter. The context of this passage is Isaac is nearing the end of his life, and he sent Esau out to hunt, and the great deception of Rebekah and Jacob. And here we have Jacob receiving the blessing from Isaac. And here we read, before he escapes, in Genesis chapter 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. So as we are in this series looking at who we are, I've had the privilege of growing up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. My family are what's affectionately known as Blue Bloods. We go back a while, maybe to Scotland. And as I grew up, you know, that was, especially by my mother's father, you know, that was something that he took great pride in, and being an elder in our church. And my dad was a longtime deacon in our congregation, and our heritage was something that we were proud of. We were Scottish Covenanters, and we could trace our line back then. You know, growing up in the church, it's, I think, a good thing to have some sense of pride and encouragement of the history that we might have as a people of God. But as we consider the history of the church, is the history of the church something that's just, you know, a few hundred years old since the Reformation, since we're a Reformed church? Is it something that goes back even just a couple thousand years when the Lord Jesus Christ finished his earthly ministry and gave the Holy Spirit to his apostles? Or is it something that goes back even further? And so just to kind of give you a hint of where I'm going with the church in history, it's something that goes back even further. And that's why we've read from Genesis chapter 28, and we'll see how that applies later. But also just one other little anecdotal story. Our Old Testament professor at the seminary, Dr. C.J. Williams, he was still kind of finishing up his Ph.D., as I was going through seminary, and he got his Ph.D. at a Jewish college. And, you know, the rabbis there that he was instructed by were always kind of marvel at why he was not a Jew, because he loved the Old Testament so much. And but one of the things that he always said to us, that as they taught in their classes, they would always speak, when they talked about the Old Testament passages, of when we were in Egypt, when God brought us out of the Red Sea. That's how the professor spoke There is that connection there. And what the point of this sermon is to tie us to that connection as well. And CJ, Rabbi Williams, as we affectionately called him, always hoped that we would have that too in our class, that we as Christians, we would speak of the Exodus as when God brought us out of Egypt, when God led us through the Red Sea, when God brought us through the wilderness, when he brought us into the promised land, because we are the people of God. And our history goes back way, way farther than the apostles and the earthly ministry of Jesus. So that is going to be the application that I want us all to come away with this morning, is that the Old Testament is church history. The Old Testament is our history. Now, as we come to that, we'll be looking at it in three points and asking a couple of questions and then bringing it all back together at the end. First of all, what is the church in the New Testament? You know, that's kind of where we need to begin. What is the church in the New Testament? Well, and as we look at a few passages, first of all, Matthew 16, verse 18. This is that section where Jesus asks his disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with that declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response is to say, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now, as we understand that, when Jesus is saying, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that rock that Jesus is talking about is that true and genuine confession that he is the Christ. And it's he is that rock, as we read in our New Testament passage, that we are to build upon, and that the storms of life will not topple us. And also one other thing here, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. You know, there's kind of a dual meaning there where, one, prevail, the church will not succumb to the attacks of the gates of hell, the gates of a city being its symbol of strength and power and might. So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not overthrow the church. But also, there's an aspect where the church has some marching orders in this text as well, because gates were also defensive in purpose. They were to block out the enemy. So the gates here are the gates of hell. So there's a sense where the church should take some encouragement here, that we shouldn't just cower in fear, hoping that the gates of hell never prevail against us, but we should take up our arms and go against the gates of hell, because the gates of hell will fall before the church, and it will not stand. Now, as we consider the gates of hell as it was ravaging the church in the early days, Acts 8, verse 3 says that, but Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was ravaging the church. And we also read in Acts 11, 22, that the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 14, verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, in Romans 6, 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. And then we read in Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and following. I'll actually begin in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, as Jesus speaking, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now here, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So we have through these, we're looking at these various New Testament passages to see this word church and how the word church is used. But I'd also like to go back to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we read in verses 28 and following, Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, with Alexander motioned with his hand, and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, the scene here is, as the gospel went forth in Ephesus, the business of the false gods was dwindling. And there was some anger in the city about how they viewed themselves. They were the seat of this goddess. And it was their economic welfare that they were losing out on. And so as this crowd comes together and grabs some of the early brothers into the theater to persecute them, you know, we have here this scene of chaos that is really going on. But it's called, in verse 32, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, it was such a frenzied mob that some of them there weren't even sure why they were even there. But they were just kind of pulled along in this frenzied attack. But it's called an assembly. And that word assembly is the same Greek word that in the previous passages was used and translated as church. So when the New Testament talks about the church coming together, it's talking about an assembly. We have a church basically coming together in Acts, the church of an idol, a false church, an assembly coming together. So really at its root, at its what a church is a gathering in an assembly of God's people. That's what the church is in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament is the assembly of God's people. Now that brings us then to the second question and the second point. How is the church connected then to the Old Testament? How is then this word that's used, assembly, and translated as church in our New Testaments, how then does it connect the people of God to the Old? Well, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, this is the scene where Stephen, one of the early deacons of the church, was on trial for his faith, and he was giving his defense. And he says, speaking of Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him out at Mount Sinai. Then we also have in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where the apostle there is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And then later in Hebrews 12, verse 23, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, into God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, as we have, especially in Hebrews, that quote of an Old Testament passage in Psalm 22, the word congregation there, it's the same Greek word. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that we call the Septuagint, when words like assembly or congregation were used in the Old Testament that we have in our English Bibles, the word for church that the New Testament translates as church was used. Ekklesia is the Greek word. Now, you may have wondered, if we're talking about the church, why I began today reading from Genesis chapter 28. Well, if you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 28. Again, the scene here, Isaac is blessing Jacob before he goes off and giving him instructions. And he says to him in verse 3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. And give you the blessing of Abraham, that you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Now, some translations have, instead of an assembly of peoples, a company of peoples in verse 3. But that word assembly there in verse 3 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same Greek word that's used in the New Testament to talk about the church. And this is the blessing that Isaac is giving to Jacob. May God make you an assembly of peoples, a gathering of peoples. It becomes more poignant when you think about the fact that God had so ordained that the line of the Messiah, his promise, his covenant, would go through not Esau, but Jacob. And so as God is working to bring his people together, of bring his people out of the world, it is through the line of Jacob, and he is the one who will become an assembly or a gathering, a congregation of peoples. It is through Jacob that the church comes, that his line is extended, because through him we have the Messiah, we have the Christ that is promised and that would come. The true seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament is the church. As God gathered his people together, as he gave instructions in the law of trumpets being blown and his people coming before him to gather for worship, that is what the church is. It is the gathering of God's people to worship him. And this goes back not just 2,000 years ago, but it goes back even to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as God's people are being named. And we could go back to Adam, Eve, Seth, and so on. Now, as we continue kind of bringing these things together in Romans chapter 9, and we're moving into here our third point this morning. In Romans chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 to 13. Here we read, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. But not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the Romans in this first part of chapter 9 that I read, he is lamenting the fact that his brothers according to the flesh, the Israelites according to the flesh, that have rejected Christ, that have turned away from the promises. He even wishes that he might be accursed, that his brothers would be brought in. And that's the level of love that we see here for his fallen brothers. And by accursed, he means that he, if it was possible, if he could go to hell for them. That's what he means by that. But as he continues to unfold what he's trying to drive home to his audience and to us, is the fact that God's promises have not failed. I mean, from the world's point of eyes, we could look out at the people of Israel according to the flesh, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, and we could see that not all of them had been among God's people. Some of them had rejected it and had rejected God himself. We have throughout the Old Testament the history of God's people turning to false idols and being turned away by God himself. But Paul is saying that not all Israel is Israel. And the example he gives is twofold. First of all, Isaac was not Abraham's only son. There was also Ishmael. And the promise was not through Ishmael. It was through Isaac, whom Sarah bore to Abraham. But then Isaac himself, having twin sons, and even before they were born, God saying that the younger or the older will serve the younger. And then later in the prophets, it's revealed that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated while they were in the womb. So what Paul is pointing out, that not all those who are born according to the flesh should take or stake their salvation on the fact that they are physical descendants in the church. And that's something that I think we all need to hear as those, many of us have grown up in the church. And as our children grow up in the church, it's a sobering thought to remember, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But we can take great comfort in knowing that God's promises stand. And the promises that he has made, the promises that I have already mentioned in this service as we close our prayer of confession, that those are lasting promises. And we could add to that, that when we believe, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, you are saved. That is a promise of God. And as we read that terrifying passage in Matthew of Jesus saying, at the end of days, depart from me, I never knew you. And the people who cried out to him said, Lord, but we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we did such and such in your name. But yet he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Now if we look at that passage, we see that the defense that people were giving were not, Lord, you saved me by your grace. But it's, Lord, I did this in your name. I did this, I did this, I did this. And we cannot base our salvation on what we have done. Works done in the flesh, or even born into the right family, is not what God grants as far as salvation. It is by his decree, it's by his choice, his election. But we know that our God is faithful. And when he makes promises, he keeps them, and we can trust in those promises. Now, as we consider Paul's teaching that the true Israel isn't just according to the flesh, but all of God's people, in this light, Genesis 28:3, that church is the company of peoples that was spoken of, that was prophesied by Isaac as he blessed his son Jacob, that a company of peoples, a assembly of peoples would come from him. That company and that assembly is God's people gathered together before him. It is his church. So what does this mean as we consider the church in history this morning? Well, the church is more than 2,000 years old. God has always had his assembly of people. Whether that was Adam and Eve and their children, first of all, at the very beginning, coming together. I mean, Abel knew, and even Cain knew, how to bring sacrifices. They knew what was required. And that means Adam and Eve were teaching them. They were instructing them throughout their childhood in what to do. They had seen their father perform these sacrifices, and they learned from him. And the church was at the very beginning. And we also see, as the story unfolds between Cain and Abel, that not all who are born according to the flesh are in that assembly of God's people. He has his people, and he has been working throughout human history to bring his people into existence. The Apostle Peter, as he is encouraging the church in the midst of struggle, in the midst of turmoil and hostility and persecution, he encourages them by saying, "Don't count the Lord's delay as laziness. God is not lazy. God is not wanting anyone to perish." And in that context, he's meaning any of his people to perish. And he waits and he tarries so that all of his people would be brought in. That all of his people that he has chosen in Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the opening verses of Ephesians, who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God is delaying so that all of his people are brought in. So when the scripture talks about hastening the day of the Lord, hastening the day of the Lord as, you know, it's something that we could think of as we believe in God's sovereignty. How do we hasten something that God has fixed? God has set the time and the date of when the end will come and he will return and make all things new and wipe away all of sin and wickedness and finally bring all of his assembly before him, and we get to assemble before him in glory forever. What does it mean that we can then haste that day? That we can make it come faster? Well, we can't really make it come faster. It is fixed. But from our vantage point, what it's to spur us on and to do is to reach out and proclaim the gospel. To tell people about Christ. Because if Christ is waiting and he is tarrying until all of his people brought in, we haste the day as we, by God's grace, are used by him to bring people to faith in Christ. Every new convert to Christ, every new child of God that is found that was once lost and brought into the fold is another hastening of that day. It's drawing nearer. It's drawing closer. And it's drawing closer because God's church is being built. It's being established. We are living stones that from the very beginning he has been building and bringing together and piling one on top of another as he is building his house. And then when that great and glorious day comes, and the bride of Christ, as John sees it, as the city descending out of heaven to earth, where God will dwell with his people forever, it is beautiful, it is glorious. It's a symbol of the church of Christ. The bride of Christ being glorified, being completed, being perfected. So when John finishes Revelation and he says, "Come, Lord Jesus," and let those who are his cry out, "Come," this is what we are crying out, that the Lord would do his work and build his church, which he has been building since the very beginning, when he first said to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head and you would bruise his heel. Brothers and sisters, this is the history of the church. And may we take comfort of this in knowing that this is God's plan all along. Some of our brothers and sisters wrongly believe that the church is kind of God's plan B. But it's not plan B. It's always been his plan, for we are the assembly of God's people, and the Old Testament is our history. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks that you have been working, that you have been building your church throughout history. And may we not look just to the immediate future of our history, but may we remember how you have been working in your people, your assembly, throughout the redemptive history that you have given to us, and take encouragement and comfort in the fact that you are accomplishing your will and your plan for us in Christ. And may we, Lord, truly be numbered among your assembly on that last great and glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.